with the ability to be able to lead in worship, and men like David that you gave songs to, that you gave words of encouragement, words of rebuke and words of exhortation, songs that described the majesty and the glory of the God that we serve. And as the people went into the temple, they were met there by those who would lead them in song as they would enter into the gates rejoicing over the God that they were able to serve. And Lord, we thank you for the men and women that you have raised up to lead us in worship. We're so grateful for them. We're so blessed by them. We pray that you would bless them, continue to give them vision for the worship here at the church. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, and we want to follow them as they take us before the throne. We remember that you, Jesus, told the woman at the well that God is searching for those who will worship him out of spirit and truth. And we want to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray that we would be able to do that. Take this body, take this fellowship, make us a body of worshipers, not just gathering together. Lord, we love your word. We love to study it. But that we would really be people who would come before your throne, show you how much we love you by lifting ourselves up to you, our hands before you, worshiping your name. We pray that you would bless this study tonight. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Put a ribbon of your Bible there in the book of Micah. And turn with me over to the book of Revelation. I got to find out exactly where I want to start here. Let's start in chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible has a lot to say about what the last days would be like, but there are some very specific signs by which we would know that we are living within the last days. Now, understanding that the Bible also very clearly says that we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' return. Whenever you see God dealing with the nation of Israel, he gave them very exact dates. Even in Daniel chapter 9, a very exact date for the coming of the Messiah. From the command to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, it would be 483 years until the Messiah. When King Artaxerxes gave the command, you go 483 years on a 360-day calendar, and you come to the week that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the last day, on the last week of his life. When God dealt with the nation of Israel, they knew the dates, the times. The Bible says that the tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble. Therefore, they will know the beginning of it, and they will know the end of it. They will know when the end of the tribulation period is. They will know where the middle of it is for various reasons. But when God dealt with the church, he doesn't let us know those dates. We don't know the day or the hour he's coming back. Bible says it clearly. We don't know, which is very interesting in the original language. It means we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming back. We're clueless on the time, but we got to be ready. That's what Jesus said. You don't know, therefore watch, pray, and be ready, for Christ could come back at any moment for us. Now, he did however, tell us that when the plant begins to bud, we know that summer's near. And that there would be these birth pains, there would be these events that would be happening, and they would be increasing like birth pains. And the raging of the seas, the plagues, earthquakes, disasters. And I think that we are seeing them in our day. We have seen these things build up. Scientists tell us today that there are more earthquakes now than ever before, and more major earthquakes than at any other time. Not only that, the Bible says that in the last days, knowledge would increase. God told Daniel, seal the things of this book up until the time of the end, when knowledge will increase. Well, we're living in those days, folks, aren't we? I mean, you go back 100 years, and what were people living like? And where are we today? And it also says men will go back and forth upon the earth. I knew the number a while back, but I can't remember it now. But the number of people that are in the air right now on airplanes is a staggering number. There's a large number of people in the air moving back and forth on the earth. That would be a sign of the last days. Now, another sign of the last days would be that God was going to gather the nation of Israel from among the nations. He was going to bring them back into the land, and he was going to reestablish them as a nation. By that definition, that happened in 1948. March 14th, 1948, when Ben-Gurion stood up and declared Israel a nation, literally born in a day. Israel had not been a nation for 2,000 years. They had been run out of the land. The land had been restored. But through a series of events, as God's word foretold, the land was restored. They were restored militarily. They were restored economically. And then they were restored as a nation. And Israel is back in the land again. I believe that we are living in those last days. Do I think that Jesus is coming back in my lifetime? I believe so. Do I know for sure? No. I live as if he could come back at any time. If I go another 40 years and minister, all hopefully ministering all of those years, then that's fine with me. I just want to wait that entire time. If could he come back in 200 years? Certainly. Could he have been talking about that kind of time frame, regathering Israel back into the land, having them be there for a couple hundred years? Certainly. He didn't give us any dates. He didn't give us any times. He just said, when you see these things happening, be ready. So these things are happening and we want to be ready. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, there's a scene up in heaven. There's a scroll that is brought forward and it has seven seals on it. And no one is found worthy to be able to open up the scroll. John begins to cry because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then the Lord says, why are you crying? The Lamb who was slain is able to open the scroll. Then the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, takes the scroll and tears the first seal. And that is the beginning of the tribulation period. It is the last seven of Daniel chapter 9, the seven 77s that are there. 69 of them have already passed. We have the 70th that is left. When that seal is torn, it is the beginning of those times. Now that is the scene that we have in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When the first seal is broken, it is the entrance of the Antichrist. It is after the tribulation period begins. It is the breaking of the seal that brings the Antichrist onto the scene. We also know that this last seven-year trial and tribulation period starts when Israel, Daniel chapter 9, signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist. That is the reason we are not looking for the Antichrist today. We're not speculating who he is. We didn't think he was Ronald Reagan. We didn't think he was, you know, Agnew or anybody else that anybody thought that the Antichrist was. Because we're looking for Jesus. When you don't believe that Jesus is coming back for his church, and maybe some of you guys here do, you don't believe that. You believe that we're going to go through the tribulation period and Jesus is not coming back for his church. You suddenly find yourself looking for the Antichrist rather than looking for the Messiah. Jesus said, when you see these things start to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. Now, after the first seal is broken and the Antichrist comes up on the scene, the second seal is then opened in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Now, turn with me back over to Micah. The Antichrist is he's a false Christ, he's a false Messiah, and he brings a false peace. He signs a peace treaty with Israel. He comes on the scene, but in the middle of the tribulation period, he breaks that treaty with him. He puts his own image in the temple and demands to be worshipped. At that moment, Israel realizes that they have made a mistake. And I believe it is then, in the very middle of the tribulation period, that the nation of Israel receives Jesus as their Messiah. See, because when the Bible says that in the last days, I'm going to bring them back from the surrounding land, I'm going to bring them I'm going to restore their land. I'm going to restore the people to the land. I'm going to restore them militarily, economically, and then I'm going to restore them as a nation. There's two more steps. And I'm going to bring them peace, and they will worship me. Those two have not happened yet. Israel is not living in peace today, nor are they worshiping Jesus as their Messiah. That's why I'm always quoting Zechariah 12:10. Which says, and I will pour a spirit of mercy and grace out upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon me, God speaking, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. Because suddenly they will realize that when they pierced God in Jerusalem, that they missed the Messiah. When they turn to God as a nation, the Antichrist in all of his fury, with all of his army, will turn his attention to Israel. Now, he will show his true anti-Semitic colors. He will want to kill, destroy, and wipe out Israel. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, and you guys remember before we got into Micah that I had you read that, right? That in Revelation chapter 12, God takes them into the wilderness in a safe place from the dragon, Satan, who comes after them with an army, and the ground opens up and swallows up the army that is chasing them. And God protects them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So God supernaturally watches over the nation of Israel once they receive Jesus as their Messiah. Now we have that mentioned. You're saying, okay, we're in the book of Micah. Why are we talking about Revelation and Daniel? I'm so glad you asked. So astute. Verse 12 of Micah chapter 2, which is where we ended last week when we ran out of time, says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, and they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. This is God bringing them, as Revelation 12 tells us, into a place of protection. How many of you guys have the King James Bible? Just the King James Version. All right, your guys' Bible says Basra, right? There's a term there that says Basra. It is translated sheepfold here. There is some question as to what Basra exactly means. It could be translated as sheepfold, although some scholars suggest that it is a place in the area of Edom, which the area of Petra is in the area of Edom. And some have suggested that God takes them to Petra and that Basra is there. Others have suggested that Petra would be exposed to the air, that even though it was a great place to hide when there were land armies, now that you have, you know, bombers, all of Israel would be exposed there. Is God going to take them to Petra? Will it be someplace in Edom? Will it be a supernatural protection? In Revelation chapter 12, it's interesting, it says, and God will take the entire nation. So many people that there's a loud noise from so many people. In Israel today, there are somewhere around 6 million. I think there are somewhere around 7 to 8 million around the world. Still, God said here he's going to bring them all back into the land. Is there an event that happens that causes all Jews? Does God stir up all Jews to go back into the land? Have we only begun to see the beginning of God bringing them back into the land? Perhaps. There's a great number. But then he says, and I will lift them up on the wings of eagles, and I will take them into their place of protection. Some have suggested that the wings of eagles is the United States. I think it's a desperate attempt to try to find the United States in prophecy. Because no matter how you look, you just don't find it. Very well could be planes, though. Very well could be, as some have said, an airdrop in the way that God protects it. And maybe, who knows? Maybe it is the United States. Maybe the United States will be the last country to stick with Israel. I kind of don't think so, and here's why. Because the Bible says that all nations turn against Israel. Every nation on the earth will turn against Israel. All right, so Basra, we're not really sure what that is. A sheepfold, God gathers them together. There's a loud noise because of so many people. And then verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. Now, I have a suggestion. I haven't heard anybody else say this, so I wonder whether or not my suggestion is right, okay? So just take it for what it is. But now we're going to hear about the one that breaks out, the one that breaks through. And the ground opened up and swallowed them up. And I wonder if God doesn't take them underground, if God doesn't bring them into a place that is completely enclosed and literally hides them where they cannot be found for those 3.5 years. He doesn't just protect them, but he hides them where there is no entrance into it, that God takes them. And so, read it again. The one who breaks open will come out up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So Jesus is the one who will deliver them. They will be taken to Jerusalem, where there will be the beginning of the millennium period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We hear, and admittedly talk a lot more about the 7-year trial and tribulation period. It's pretty brutal. It's a pretty brutal time. Flesh becomes rare upon the earth during that time. But what we forget is that that 7 years is the storm before the calm. You've heard of the calm before a storm. That's the storm before the calm. After that 7 years comes the most glorious time that this earth will ever see. There will be 1,000-year reign. This earth will see what God intended for this earth. All right? Now we get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 introduces a new topic. He now speaks to the leaders, to the kings, the priests, the prophets of Israel, who are in it for themselves. They are nothing more than hirelings. They are doing what they do for what they can get out of it. They are living for themselves. They are taking advantage of those who are poor, those who are impoverished. We've already seen that in our study of the minor prophets, that God, one of the reasons that God brings them into captivity is because they get so caught up in their own lifestyles. At this particular time, they were living, the capital of Samaria had very rich houses that were there. People were so caught up in the houses that they were living in that they didn't care about those who were struggling. Not only didn't they care about those who were struggling, they took advantage of those who were struggling to see themselves grow financially. And God finally gets fed up with it. And it takes a lot for God to get fed up, which is a good thing. Because if it didn't take a lot for God to get fed up, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. But it takes a lot for God to get fed up. And finally, when he gets fed up, he tells them, now you're going to be taken captive by Assyria. I'm raising up the armies of the Assyrians, and I'm going to bring them in. So chapter 3, he is talking about why he is judging the leaders of Israel. And I want you to note, Micah is interesting because he gives some of the most brutal descriptions out of all the books of the Bible. He starts off with a cry, as he does several times in this book. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Now remember, when he says, hear now, O heads of Jacob, that Jacob was kind of, you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then the nation of Israel became known. And God often refers to the nation of Israel as the nation of Jacob, which would kind of speak of their old nature, living for themselves. Whereas Israel means ruled by God, Jacob means supplanter. And so he says, listen, O heads of Jacob, O rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Now what is he saying when he asks that question? Is it not for you to know justice? He's saying, isn't it a right thing for you to know justice? These guys are the guys that were ruling. They were the ones that were at the city gates. They were the ones that were making judgments. In the Reader's Digest, there's a column that runs every so often about outrageous judges. Have you ever read it? And you read what the person did that was on trial. You read of their conviction. And then the leniency by which the judge gives the individual. And I'm telling you, if you've never read one of those articles on outrageous judgments, you would be outraged when you read it. And then oftentimes they'll go on to tell what the guy did after that, sometimes raping and murdering after he was set free. Which to me, whenever I read that, I think, That goes right back to the judge. That gets laid upon the judge now. The judge, to me, is a co-conspirator in that. The question is, why are judges so lenient? Why will they be so lenient sometimes against someone who has done some obviously just horrendous stuff? And you have to wonder. You have to wonder if perhaps their own conscience isn't beginning to get to them. You have to wonder if they themselves are not living justly. And so they just don't have a good sense. They aren't living right. They're caught up in things that are wrong. And they don't have a good sense as to what judgment should be. I mean, if you took 100 people and you interviewed them on what the right level of judgment would be, I think 100 out of 100 would get it right. And then a judge, someone who studied law, all of a sudden can't seem to get it right when it comes to giving judgments. And God says to them, you guys should know justice. It is you who should know it. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. We live in the day when people call evil good and good evil. We live in a time where there are the opposites. People on both sides spinning things to make it sound like what they are saying is right, like it is a good thing. We are living in a day when people are calling abortion good. We are living in a day when anything that people do, they are calling good. We're living in a day where there are people who defend pedophiles, saying that just as now it's been established and accepted that a homosexual is a homosexual from birth, the next step is that a pedophile is a pedophile from birth. We are living in the day when people call evil good and good evil. By the way, I believe that neither of those are from birth. And I think that studies bear that out, but they don't want to reveal those studies. A lot of times it's because of what happened to men or women during the times when they were developing their sexuality. And it is tragic and it is heartbreaking that they have oftentimes trapped themselves in this lifestyle, or they have oftentimes become trapped in this lifestyle. Not because of themselves, but they have become trapped in the lifestyle, often because of things that happened to them at a very young age. And we ought to be praying for them and calling out to God for them, desiring that God would set them free, having a real heart of love to reach out to them, but not calling evil good and good evil. They were doing it. And then he goes on to give a picture of what this is like. He says, who strip the skin from my people. Micah's going to get very graphic here now. In essence, here's what he's going to say. Who became like cannibals? You guys are eating the people. You strip the skin off of the people, all of the flesh off of their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. Flay their skins from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. To which you go, wow, it's in the Bible. It's a pretty strong picture. God is saying to them, you guys have devoured the people for your own good. Why are leaders raised up? We know in other passages why. The Bible tells us that leaders are raised up to lead God's people. These leaders were raised up and then they cannibalized the very people that they were supposed to be caring for. In verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Now, God is saying that these leaders, when the Assyrians come in, when difficult things happen to them, they're going to cry out to God and God is not going to hear them. Do we think that we can do the most evil, hideous things that are out there, and then at the moment of our distress, we can suddenly call out to God and have God hear us? God says here, when they cry out, I will not hear them for what they have done. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. Now he turns from the rulers who are not treating people with justice. He now turns to the prophets. These prophets were prophesying whatever they wanted to prophesy. We saw in chapter 2 that he rebuked them for prattling. Remember, it was a new word we learned. Prattling, talking childish. about alcohol, saying they prophesied, alcohol's good, drink's a good thing, go ahead, go out and drink. And God said, your prophets are prattling, because they had claimed that the prophets of God, Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and Micah, were doing nothing but prattling, talking childishly. And so now he says of these false prophets, the ones he talked about in chapter 2, which just said, go ahead, drink, party, have a great time, it's all good with God. He says of them, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. He says they lead them astray. It is the same today with the liberal teachers, with liberal churches, or the neo-liberal movement that is called emergent. They teach that it doesn't really matter what you do, and the acceptance of all kinds of sinful activity, and there's no call to righteousness, there's no call to purity, there's no call to giving your life to God and living for Him with everything that you have. There's no call for self-denial. There's no call for sacrifice. There's no call for any of these things. He says, you make my people stray who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you will have night without vision. He said, the false prophets were going around saying, Isaiah is lying, you're going to have peace. In Ezekiel, there's a false prophet that comes on the scene, which prophesies peace, peace, peace. And God rebukes him for prophesying peace when they weren't going to be in peace. So they were prophesying, here's Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, all living at the same time, telling them that they were going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians because of their sin. And then the false prophets would come out and go, no, it's not going to happen. You guys are living in a time of peace. Everything's going to be great. We're living at the best possible time that we can live in. They were just, you know, it was all positive. It was all good. As long as you were positive, as long as you were good. And God says, therefore, you shall have night without vision. And you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and that day shall be dark for them. So the seers, which is the prophets, the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners ashamed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Things are going to so obviously go the opposite direction. There will come a day when it will be obvious that God's word is true and every man is a liar. And there will be a moment of embarrassment. These prophets would be given darkness. But truly, verse 8, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I love this. He defends himself, which is great. He talks about the false prophets and then he wants to say to them, but listen, guys, I'm not one of them. Okay, there's these false prophets that are out there, but me, Micah, I'm not one of the false guys. I'm not one of the guys teaching the bad things that are out there. For he says, for truly, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of of justice and might. He says, I'm teaching justice. I'm full of it. I'm full of the power of the Lord. I'm full of justice. I'm full of might to declare to Jacob the transgressions and to Israel her sin. The call that he had been given was to let them know what their transgression was and to let them know their sins. By the way, that's part of our call as well, is to let people know that sin will separate you from God, and sin has separated you from God. If we remove sin from our message, then what does the cross mean? If we don't talk about sin and sin's separation from God and the devastation of sin in our life, and that sin brings about death, as James tells us, if we don't talk about that at all, then where's the power of the cross? If you say, there's no real sin and God's okay and people are basically good, then you don't need the cross. But if you know, as the Bible says, and he's going to get into it even more later on in this book, that there's none good, no, not one. All of us have gone astray. All of our hearts are desperately wicked. We realize that we're all lost, and suddenly the cross takes on a power that is unbelievable, a power that sets us free because we know of that sin. People say, every once in a while, I hear somebody say, I'm sick of going to church and hearing about sin. Well, sorry. I like to say, does it surprise you? Does it shock you? If somebody says you're a sinner, do you go, no, not me? We all know that we're sinners. He says, I've come to declare the transgression and the sin of Israel. Now hear this. I love that, well, the term. Now hear this. Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, who pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed, that is, their homes, and Jerusalem with iniquity, the heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. All three are messed up. The political leaders, the priests, the religious leaders, and the prophets. Those who were supposed to bring them into a relationship with God, those who were supposed to encourage them to have a closer relationship with God, and those who were to rule over them with justice. All three. Read it again, verse 11. Her heads judge with a bribe. That would be the political leaders of Jerusalem and Israel. Her priests teach for pay. All they care about is their money. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. He says they prophesy, these false prophets, that nothing bad is going to happen. They don't tell people the truth. It's like the people today that leave the message of the gospel out of the pulpit. What good is that when someone dies? What if we just take this pulpit, and from here on out, all we do is talk about positive things? We talk about marriage. The Bible talks about marriage. We talk about it, but this is how we're going to do. We're going to talk about marriage. We're no longer going to tell you you're a sinner and you need Jesus. We're just going to help you guys have better marriages. We're going to help you gals be better mothers. We're going to help you guys be better dads. We're going to help you be better in the community and taking care of the people around you. Now, all of these things the Bible talks about, all these things need to be done. But if that's what we did, so that it was just positive messages, and maybe we even had some skits, because sermons get long and boring after a while. Your mind wanders a little bit. And let's just have skits and, you know, maybe quick stuff, kind of like Sesame Street, that can keep us engaged and just go through it. And then you die and you stand before the living God. And you say, I was a good father. I was a good husband. I was good in my community. I learned how to be a good person. But you never learned about yourself. You never learned that there was sin in your life and you had to repent from it and get things right with God. You never learned that there was a distance between you and God and that gap needed to be filled. Tell me, folks, what good would it be for us to gather together? It would be as if we never did, because you would be doomed throughout all of eternity. That was the false prophets. That's what they did. Everything's good. Only good's going to come upon you. It's all just good. It's good, 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 good. And they left the message of the gospel out. A few years ago, there was the teaching of the seeker-sensitive church. It's kind of fallen by the wayside now. The latest thing is the emergent church. We've talked about that quite a bit. But the seeker-sensitive church was, there's seekers that are coming to church, so you don't want to say anything that's going to offend them. So you don't want to tell them they're a sinner. You don't want to use a word like redemption because they don't understand it, which always cracked me up when I would hear that. You don't want to use a word like redemption because they're not going to understand it, and it sounds very religious anyway. It kind of, you know, pushes them away. Can't you tell them what the word redemption means? Isn't that what teachers are supposed to do? Let's see, how hard is it to talk about what redemption means? When you redeem something from a pawn shop, is that too complicated? To understand redemption, that God redeemed, He created us, and then we were lost, and He bought us back by His death upon the cross, and He redeemed us. And it's a glorious principle. But churches started going, you don't want to talk about redemption. You don't want to talk about... And all of a sudden they started doing those things. It was all positive messages. It was just all positive stuff. You know what happened? The churches started to dwindle. Because if it's just positive messages, if I'm a pretty good person, after a while, you know, I know how to be a good father. Father. I know how to be a good mother. I know how to do these things. And all of a sudden, there's no reason to gather together. There's no call. What is your life for then? Your life's to go be the best parent you can be, the best father you can be. But that's not the call that we have. Yes, we want to be good parents. And yes, we want to be good fathers. All of that is true. But we have a call. We have a purpose. We have been given the message of the gospel of Christ, the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. And we are to go out with that message and set people free. If it's never taught, it doesn't mean anything. That's what he's saying here. He says, you lean on the Lord and you say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. In other words, they're saying, God is here with us in Israel. No harm will come upon us. He says, therefore, because you, Zion, shall be plowed like a field. Because you guys have lied, because you haven't called them to repentance, because you haven't told them about their sins, because you weren't bold enough to speak the truth and preach the truth, then Zion, Israel, is going to be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of a temple, like bare hills, like the bare hills of a forest. Whose responsibility was it? The prophets who didn't speak the truth. The Bible says of a pastor that he will one day give an account for those that have been put under his care. That's a scary thought. If I just want you guys to come in, I don't want you to feel too bad. I don't want you to get upset, cry some. I see some of you guys cry sometimes. I don't want to make you cry. So I'm just going to tell you good things and good stories and feel good stuff from now on. I would be petrified to stand before God in that day. If that's what we began to do. But I believe that the churches in America are that way now. I believe that many of them are that way. Many of them have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're afraid of it. They're afraid people won't come. It shouldn't be about who's going to be there. It shouldn't be about how many people will be there. It shouldn't matter whether everybody leaves as long as you preach the message of the gospel. It's not about establishing a church or having buildings. It's about preaching the gospel. And if you preach the gospel and everybody goes away, praise God that the gospel is preached. But stay with the truth. I'll close with this. And yes, it is true. We are not going to get into chapter 3. Shock of all shocks. I repented about going so fast last week, remember? So I don't mind slowing down some. Years ago, I had a lunch with a friend of mine who was a pastor of a church here in town. It was a Pentecostal church, and tongues were being used during the church services. In fact, it was out of control. Not a tongue here and there. It was everybody speaking in tongues at the same time. His church was rather small. At the lunch, we began to talk about it. And I just said, can I ask you a couple questions? After asking him how things worked at his church, I said, how do you deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And we got it out and we read it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, when everybody comes together in one place, speak to God, speak to, send to yourself, but don't speak in tongues when everybody, because people will think you're crazy. And we just kind of went over it. And where Paul says, I would rather prophesy than speak in tongues, because when I prophesy, it's edifying to the body, but speaking in tongues edifies myself. So everybody's gathering together for the body, and everybody's edifying themselves instead of doing something that edifies God. Well, after we were done, he said, I agree with you. I think you're right. This is what it says. This is the right way to do it. Then he said this, but if I do it this way, everybody will leave. It was a sad moment. Are we afraid of people? It's been said that if you are afraid of people, you will not be afraid of God. But if you are afraid of God, you will not be afraid of people. Shouldn't you be far more fearful of God? Saying, God, you know what? I'll do it your way. I'm not going to do things for people to hear, but I'm going to take the message that you've given me and preach it and share it. Let's take the message God's given us. If God leads you into a place of ministry, Take the message direct. Be bold with the message that God has given you. Be bold with the truth of the gospel, because people are lost and they're perishing. And we have been entrusted with His word. God could have used anyone, but He entrusted us with His word. May we indeed be bold. Now I'm late once again, so let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you again as your word speaks to us. And as we see this generation in Israel living in Samaria, in their fancy houses during an incredibly wealthy time in Israel, not wanting to hear, seeing these prophets that are talking about the doom that's coming their way because of the lack of justice and the way they're treating the poor, the way they're treating strangers, and the way they're treating their neighbors, and seeing them as an annoyance. And yet, these prophets were absolutely right, and destruction was just a few years away. Lord, may we be true to the message that you've given us. May we never be afraid of the message. May we be bold to live our lives in such a way that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we would never be guilty of following you for what we can get from you or what we can get out of following you. But Lord, we once again say to you, and all of us that stand in this room now, say, here we are, we're yours, use us. Fill us with your spirit. Take us where you want to take us. Lord, we will face anything. Even as it says in Philippians, we have not only been granted to believe, but also to suffer for your sake. Lord, we want our lives to shine and be consumed for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's have the